Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I want to express my gratitude for allowing me to be back with you in a speaking capacity. It's not just an eating capacity. Both are enjoyable to me, of course. This morning, I want to do something I don't think that I've done publicly before, at least not here at this church. I want to share a little bit of my testimony with you brothers. And before anyone gets up to leave, let me preface this by saying that as you know, a person's testimony of how God saved them is an important thing. In fact, for a believer, it's the most life-changing story anyone could tell about their life, right? And we have biblical precedent for testimonies in Scripture. For example, Paul tells about his testimony in numerous places, at least parts of it in different places throughout the Pauline epistles. We could think of 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 10, for example, as one of those spots. In 1 John chapter 1, the Apostle John begins his letter by establishing his credibility and encouraging his readers with his own testimony as not only a disciple of Christ, but a personal friend of the Lord Jesus as well. The psalmist in Psalm 66, verse 16 says, "Come and hear, all you who fear God, and I will tell you what the Lord, what he has done for my soul." And I think being able to share one's testimony is, it rolls up into what Peter describes in 1 Peter 3:15 about making a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is within you. And truly, I think for those of us who've encountered Jesus personally, who've encountered him savingly, we should all be like that man who had been demon-possessed and encountered Jesus on the shores of Galilee. After healing this man of a legion of demons, Jesus told him, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away, we're told, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So this morning, brothers, with the short time that we have together, I want to seek to be an encouragement to you by testifying to you about all that the Lord has done for me. So let's go ahead and open with a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you and we bless you this morning as we come before you in humility. Lord, you are a great God, and we are truly just sinners seeking to honor and live out the calling to which you've so kindly and sweetly called us. Lord, we ask this morning that you would work by your Spirit to give us clear heads, give us attentiveness, give me clear speech as we look to Christ, and it's in his name we pray, amen. Amen. This morning I'm going to speak to you by way of five parts, but if I'm honest, I really only have four real parts. I didn't want to be accused of being an Amaraldian, so I added a fifth point just to be safe. But here's the outline. Part one, when were you saved? Part two, but how do you know? Part three, to where do you look? Part four, now what do you do? And part five, closing exhortations. Now we'll begin at the beginning.
That's a good point.
Part one, when were you saved? When were you saved? It's a common question within church context, isn't it? So when were you saved? Most people don't think twice about asking it or answering it. It's almost expected at some point in your life within a church to be asked that question by someone. In fact, I imagine that many of us, if not all of us, have probably even asked someone that question. And why not, right? Because that moment in a person's life, when they're saved, is the most important moment of their lives since their entrance into the world. It's truly that second birth, as Jesus told Nicodemus. No other point in a believer's life is even close to this momentous. That moment, that second birth, has eternal significance, because at that moment, a person is born again, they're justified. They are rescued in time from God's eternal wrath. They are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. They have a new identity. For from that point forward, they're considered righteous before God. They're transferred from one kingdom over here, a kingdom of darkness, to another kingdom, a kingdom of light. And they're called adopted sons or daughters of God the Father. They're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus and a peculiar people for his own possession. Or as Paul aptly summarizes the gift of salvation to Titus in Titus 3:3-7, he says, "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing and regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Guys, there's nothing greater that could take place in a person's life. And if you've experienced that life-changing love of God, then you know exactly what I'm talking about this morning, and you're probably smiling right now, at least on the inside, as you think about your own salvation and rejoice in Christ who saved you. So, when were you saved? Well, as important and as common a question as that is, here's my confession. That many times in my life, and sometimes even now, I've dreaded being asked that question. When was I saved? The short answer to that question is, I don't know exactly. And while over the years I've become more and more comfortable with that answer, I don't know, to some questions it might seem uncomfortable, even alarming. Unlike many believers, like my dad, for example, who can tell you not only the year, the month, the day of their salvation, but even the exact moment, recounting almost every detail of that experience, I don't have anything even close to that as a part of my salvation story. For me, there was no thunder. There was no lightning like there was for Martin Luther. I wasn't bucked off a horse or laid on my back like the Apostle Paul. And yet at some point in my life before today, I still saw Jesus. Or rather, Jesus showed himself to me by opening my blind eyes and causing me to see him with the new eyes of faith. I know that today, but to be honest, I didn't always know that so surely. So allow me to rewind the tape a few decades. I was born into a loving home to parents who loved Jesus with all their hearts. Before I was born, my parents prayed for my salvation. Even from my earliest memories, my parents were diligent in family devotions, reading about God, talking about Jesus, and praying as a family. Our devotional time took different shapes, different forms at different times over the years. For example, when we were very young, I remember sitting at the breakfast table, and my dad would read scripture with us and help us learn the basic truths of the faith through a process of catechesis. I remember learning the catechism for young children based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And through this memorization process, my brother and I learned the foundations of truth. Who made you? God. What else did God make? God made all things. Why did God make you and all things? For his own glory. How can you glorify God? By loving him and doing what he commands. Why ought you to glorify God? Because he made me and takes care of me. And because of these truths being impressed upon our minds and hearts, I even remember one morning when a couple of nicely dressed men came to our door with bikes. My dad called me to the front doorstep and asked me to share my catechism questions that I had recently memorized with these two nice young men. And so he asked me the questions in front of these two sincere Mormons, and like a trained puppy, I answered them. David, are there more gods than one? There is only one God. In how many persons does that one God exist? In three persons. What are they? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. What is God? God is a spirit and has not a body like men. Where is God? God is everywhere. And can you see God? No, I cannot see God, but he always sees me. But let me be clear, my friends. None of this saved me. In the evenings, after we got ready for bed, we would have read to us stories from the Bible. We learned about God's providence through history. We learned about flawed but faithful men like Abraham and Joseph, Moses and David. Of course, we learned about Paul as well and other apostles of the New Testament. So we began our days with reading and praying, and we would end each day with reading and praying. Let me take a side note and encourage you, brothers, especially those of you who are fathers, to follow a similar pattern in your homes. But that would be the pattern in our lives every day, morning and evening. But None of that saved me. I went to church every week for Sunday school, morning worship, evening worship, midweek, Bible studies and youth groups. Being a pastor's kid, a PK, the church building was like a second home to me and Paul. If the doors were open here, we were probably there. I quickly learned all the songs and hymns of church and loved to sing them throughout the week. In Sunday school, I had excellent teachers like Mrs. Carol Flynn and Mr. Rob Holmes, who reinforced the truth that I had been learning at home. At an early age, I had dozens of Bible verses and catechism questions memorized. I could typically answer all the questions in Sunday school classes, not because I was a PK so much, but because I had parents who were faithful to train me in the truth. But you know what? None of that saved me. Well, on top of this, Paul and I were blessed to attend a classical Christian school from pre-kindergarten all the way through high school. We had teachers who loved Christ. We had teachers who loved us, and they sought to teach us Christ. We started every day at school with prayer and scripture reading. We had Mrs. Star Mead's Bible class as a part of our core curriculum in junior high and high school. And we even went to chapel every week for 12 years. But none of those things saved me either. Growing up, almost all my closest friends were Christians. In fact, the closest thing that I got to being in any kind of gang was hanging out with the likes of this guy right here, Stephen, and the Mitchell boys, and riding around the neighborhood on rollerblades. We were a safe gang. Non-dangerous, didn't have to worry about us. As I grew older, I found myself witnessing to Mormons here in Mesa, and then going on mission trips to Mexico. I started reading more. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress had always been a favorite book of mine ever since our dad read it to us as children. It probably still is my favorite book, second to the Bible. Here's a shocker. I began to find theology, especially the Reform stuff, pretty cool. Enjoyable to study. By junior high, I realized there was actually a name for people like me. Calvinist. That was a thing, I realized. That was just Christian to me, but there was another label, more specific, I suppose, Calvinist. I knew the 5 points of Calvinism. I was afraid of having 4 points. No, I knew that there were 5 points of Calvinism, like the back of my hand, and if I had a favorite flower at the time, of course it would have been the tulip. Yeah. Right. Like every good Calvinist. And guess what? None of that saved me. It was during one of those short-term mission trips to Mazatlan, Mexico, that my younger brother Paul was saved. It seemed clear to him and to others that a powerful change had been wrought in his heart and in his life by the Holy Spirit. He came back from Mazatlan, a changed young man, a new man, to be sure. And he was very sure. It was exciting to see. And I remember thinking not long after that, Paul has something that I don't have. Paul has assurance of his salvation. Part two, how do you really know? As a boy, even well into my teens, I remember praying regularly for God to save me from my sins, to save me from his wrath, to grant me salvation in Jesus Christ. I've always had a sensitive conscience, I think. I've been warm to the things of the Lord. And it was in high school, though, that I really began to struggle with that question of my salvation, of my standing before God. Before then, I'd always kind of just thought I was a Christian, and one day when the Lord took me out of this world, he would take me to glory. But around 16 or 17, I think it was, I began to question that notion. When was I saved? And how do I really know? As a child, I don't remember a day that I wouldn't have said that I loved Jesus or that he loved me. I mean, we sang the song, didn't we? Jesus loves me, this I what?
No.
No. This I know. But then I became a teenager and I didn't feel like I knew. First of all, I had been well-trained in logic at school. And in some ways, perhaps, maybe I was overthinking the situation. Had God already saved me? Perhaps. But I couldn't remember any special circumstance that matched the conversion stories that I heard from others. I hadn't had a light bulb moment like my dad or now my brother, where it's as if Jesus walked into their dark, sin-filled lives and turned on the light of his glorious grace. So maybe I was a Christian. I thought, but I struggled to be sure of that, largely because I couldn't distinguish between the appearance of my life before conversion and after conversion. I couldn't draw a clear line between those two times. And if I could, then I think I'd be able to at least narrow it down to a time in my life when the Lord saved me. And as I even look around this room right now, I recall hearing some of your testimonies. I know how God has saved you and out of what he has saved you. And so let me pause here and say that I recognize that God has spared me from many things in my life in bringing me to Christ. And I thank the Lord that I didn't have to endure many of the pains and struggles common to those who are leaving the city of destruction on their way to Mount Zion. I thank the Lord that I was pulled through that wicket gate with very few pains. And of course, it's only God's grace that restrained me from sinning in more grievous ways. I never experienced what maybe some of you have. I never woke up in a strange place after a long night of partying with people that I couldn't remember. I didn't enter marriage with baggage from any previous relationships or a life of sexual immorality. I never did illegal drugs. My mind wasn't polluted by worldly ideologies. My mouth didn't have to learn to forget unwholesome patterns of speech. I really had very few bad habits that I needed to kick. But let me be crystal clear about something. None of that saved me. Even though I may have appeared to be squeaky clean and righteous on the outside, on the inside, I was, as God's word describes it, still filthy rags, a whitewashed tomb, and as wretched and depraved as any other God-hating reprobate. So just because I seemed to have it all together and would do what appeared to be good works for the Lord, my mind would often come back to this passage in Matthew, probably the scariest passage in the Bible to me, especially at that time, Matthew 7, chapter 7, verse 21 and through 23. We read there in Matthew 7, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father and who is in heaven, who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" And so I would read that and it would cause me to fear, to dread. And so back into this vicious cycle of doubt, I would find myself. I might be saved. Am I saved? But how do I know for sure? Can I? Will I ever know for sure? And as I said already, I really don't know exactly when all of that changed. I will say that in my mid to late teens, I remember times of increased patterns of sin and rebellion, and then conviction of that sin and rebellion. But sin and the conviction of it are shared by the Christian and the non-Christian alike. Sin and the conviction of it are shared by both the Christian and the non-Christian, aren't they? To different degrees and different ways. But for example, a person can come under intense conviction of their sin and never be saved. Also, a believer can sin grievously and still be saved. We see that all through Scripture. So even in hindsight, I'm not sure if that conviction led to my conversion or if it was a product of my conversion in my sanctification. And so the question would still haunt me. How do I know? How do I know that I know that I know that Christ died for my sins? I had little to no assurance of salvation at that time. So did that mean I wasn't saved? Well, not necessarily. And this is an important point, I think. Just because someone lacks assurance doesn't mean that he lacks saving faith. Doesn't mean that he lacks saving faith in Christ. He may just have a weak faith. He may have strong doubts or little assurance. Our Baptist confession supports this point in chapter 18, paragraph 4. And I encourage all of you brothers to spend some time with this chapter in our 1689 Confession of Faith, chapter 18 on assurance. But we read in the last paragraph, paragraph 4, it's only four paragraphs, we read, "True believers may have the assurance of their salvation diverse ways shaken, diminished, and intermitted, as by negligence and persevering of it, by falling into some special sin which woundeth the conscience and grieveth the spirit, by some sudden or vehement temptation, by God's withdrawing the light of his countenance, and suffering, even such as fear him to walk in darkness and to have no light. So I may or may not have been saved at that time, but I certainly lacked the assurance of salvation if I was saved. And during this time, others would encourage me, others who seemed sure of my salvation than I was, to see what God had to say about all this. They encouraged me. They did the best thing that they could have for me. And they encouraged me to open my Bible. And they pointed me to God's word that I might be counseled by it. Which brings me to part three. To where do you look? The Scottish pastor and poet Henry Francis Light, he penned the words to one of my all-time favorite hymns, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. In verse 5 of that six-verse song, we sing these words. Soul, then know thy full salvation. Rise o'er sin and fear and care. Joy to find in every station something still to do or bear. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Think what father's smiles are thine. Think that Jesus died to win thee. Child of heaven, canst thou repine? These last few lines admonish us to think on who? To think on our triune God. To think on what? To think on his salvation, his work of redemption. Notice, this is what certainty of our salvation, this is when certainty of our salvation is apt to appear, when we look to the very one who has secured our justification by his own blood. This was John Bunyan's testimony, as he detailed in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Bunyan wrote, "But one day, as I was passing in the field, suddenly the sentence fell upon my soul. The righteousness is in heaven. And methought withal I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There, I say, is my righteousness. So that wherever I was or whatever I was a-doing, God could not say of me, he wants my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor yet my bad frame that made my righteousness worse. For my righteousness was Jesus Christ himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever." As Bunyan illustrates, understanding justification by faith in Christ alone is essential to enjoying assurance. In fact, J.C. Ryle lists a defective view of the doctrine of justification as the first of what he, in a list of what he calls probable causes why an assured hope is so seldom attained. You can find that chapter in his book, Holiness. What Ryle writes is of critical importance to our understanding on this point. He says this, "Many do not seem to comprehend that there is a wide difference between our justification and our sanctification. Our justification is a perfect finished work and admits of no degrees. Our sanctification is imperfect and incomplete and will be to the last hour of our life. They appear to expect that a believer may at some period of his life be in a measure free from corruption and attain to a kind and of inward perfection and must not, excuse me, and not finding this angelic state of things in their own hearts, they at once conclude that there must be something wrong in their state. And so they go on mourning all their days, oppressed with fears that they have no part or lot in Christ and refusing to be comforted." Well, for a time, brothers, I think this person that J.C. Ryle describes here was I. I was constantly looking inwardly. And what did I find inside of me that caused me to doubt so much? Well, sin, of course. At some point in my late teens, after a few years of wrestling with questions and doubts about my salvation, and through a series of providences, the Lord humbled me. He enabled me by his Holy Spirit, I believe, to look inward, and he caused me then to look outward and upward. And it wasn't until then that I began to become sure of Christ's work in my life. 2 Peter 1:10 became a very important verse to me during this time. There in 2 Peter, if you would turn there, Chapter 1, we read in verse 10. Would someone read verse 10?
Second Peter 1:10?
Yep.
"Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall.
So we read in verse 10, to be all the more diligent, or make every effort to confirm your calling and election, or to make your calling and election sure. I remember speaking with my dad at the time about my lack of assurance, and he encouraged me to make this verse here my personal mission, to work diligently to find assurance. So while assurance begins by looking to Christ and meditating on that doctrine of justification and trusting in him and his righteousness alone, it doesn't end there, does it? Because assurance is part of our sanctification and our growth in holiness, and so therefore it has to require some element of self-examination. Stay there in 2 Peter chapter 1, and if we roll back up to verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So being assured of our faith in Christ is not just a matter of, it's not a matter of being assured of anything in us, for even our faith was given to us as a gift from God. You see, being assured of our faith is not being assured of anything in you, but being sure of everything in Christ. For God, as we read here earlier in this chapter, has already granted to us everything that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. He's already justified us. That was a one-time act, as Ryle makes the distinction. But now, even still, let me say that self-examination is likewise biblical. Look at verse 8. If these qualities are yours. To know if you possess these qualities of virtue, self-control, brotherly affection, love, and so on, you'd have to do some self-evaluation, wouldn't you? So making our calling and election sure includes self-examination, which is useful for our sanctification. Let me take a moment and recommend a little book that was a tremendous aid to me in my quest for assurance. It was this one by Gardner Spring, The Distinguishing Traits of Christian Character. I was just looking on Amazon yesterday, and I think you can get a newer version, a different print, for $6 or something on Amazon. We're called to examine ourselves and to put our own lives to the test. Turn to 2 Corinthians 13. Second Corinthians 13, 5 through 6. Who wants to read that? Go ahead if you got it.
Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do not know yourself. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified.
Mm. Don't you realize about yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Well, examine yourselves to be sure, to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves, we're told by Paul. Unless indeed you fail to meet the test, which is a scary thought, but an important one to realize, I hope each of you will find out that we have not failed the test, that you will know that you have not, that you are not disqualified. How about Galatians 6? Galatians 6, verse 1. We read there, keep watch on yourself. Keep watch on yourself. Verse 4, let each one test his own work. So how do we examine ourselves? Well, under the light of God's word. That's the standard we ought to measure by in all cases, but that's our plumb line. That's our level, our rubric, our ultimate standard and final authority. And upon examining ourselves in that light, what should we find if we are Christ? It's kind of like that hypothetical saying, if you were arrested and put on trial for being a Christian, would there be what to convict you?
Enough evidence.
Will there be enough evidence to convict you? What should we find if we are Christ? We should find evidence. And both Scripture and our confession refer to this evidence. I'm not making this stuff up. If I am, feel free to fact check. But they call this evidence by a term that we understand to be good works. Yes, we do believe as Reformed Christians in good works. Not unto salvation, but because of salvation, right? Turn to 1 John chapter 2 with me, please. First John chapter 2, would someone read verses 3 through 6? Someone new. Who wants to? Stephen?
Yep. And by this we may be sure that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, but disobeys his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word in him, truly love for God is perfected. By this we may be sure that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked.
So, and by this we can be sure, we can know that we have come to know him if we do what?
Keep
his commandments. In verse 6, by this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you have a confession with you on your phone or you're hyper-spiritual and you brought it with a physical copy with you. Chapter 16. Yeah, there's one. There's always one. Yeah. Paragraph 2. This chapter is called what? Of good works. Who wants to read paragraph 2? Pastor John, why don't you, since you've got a physical copy there in front of you?
These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life.
Thank you. How do we know? To where do we look? Well, first we look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the assurance that we might find about that faith that was given to us as a gift of his. But we also look at our own lives, and we examine them in light of Scripture. Are there good works? Are we walking as he walked? Are there fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith? And if there are, brothers, then those things will strengthen your assurance. But part 4, now what do you do? Well, we've talked about making your calling and election sure. Make assurance a priority. If you're here today and you're not sure, my encouragement to you is to get sure. Simply trust and obey, as the song talks about. For me, once I became sure of my salvation, that next first step of obedience was baptism. So I was baptized here at this church. I think it was maybe possibly the first baptism in our new building next door. I was 19 years old. You were there in the water right before or after me. I don't remember. It had been a long road for me up to that point. At least that's how I felt at the time. But at some point before my baptism, at some point leading up to that, I had experienced what Christian experienced at the foot of the cross at Calvary in Pilgrim's Progress. And that beastly burden of sin's guilt and shame that was on my back, it fell off and rolled down the hill and into an open tomb, never to be seen again. And Christian said, with a merry heart, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. Then he stood still a while to look to look in wonder, for it was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should thus ease him of his burden. He looked, therefore, and he looked again, even until the springs that were in his head sent the waters down his cheeks. And now, in my life, I could relate to that feeling. That feeling of assurance, that feeling of peace, that feeling of gratefulness and relief that I felt free from that burden of not just sin, because I would still struggle with that, as Jerry Bridges calls it, that guerrilla warfare that we fight in our sanctification, right? But I felt free from the burden of sin's guilt and shame and sure of my redemption. Brothers, I hope that you have all experienced something like this. So what do we do now? Well, we also need to keep in mind this in mind. Assurance of salvation is directly tied to our obedience. Commenting on the Westminster Confession chapter, the Westminster Confession's chapter on assurance, I think it might be chapter 17, maybe 16, somewhere in there. Dr. Joel Beakey writes, "The Christian cannot enjoy high levels of assurance while he persists in low levels of obedience." Christian cannot enjoy high levels of assurance if he's persisting in low levels of obedience. Or as Thomas Watson put it, "Assurance will make us active and lively in God's service. It will excite prayer and quicken obedience. As diligence begets assurance, so assurance begets diligence. Faith will make us walk, but assurance will make us run. We shall never think we can do enough for God. Assurance will be as wings to the bird, as weights to the clock, to set all the wheels of obedience running." John Owen, of course, you can't talk about assurance and not quote John Owen. He said this: "Are you in depths and doubts, staggering and uncertain, not knowing what is your condition, nor whether you have any interest in the forgiveness that is with God? Are you tossed up and down between hopes and fears, wanting peace, consolation, and establishment? Why lie upon your faces? Get up, watch, pray, fast, meditate. Offer violence to your lusts and corruptions. Fear not, startle not at their crying or importunities to be spared. Press unto the throne of grace by prayer, supplications, importunities, restless requests. This is the way to the kingdom of heaven. These things are not peace, they are not assurance, but they are part if the means that God hath appointed for the attainment of them." So to answer the question, now what do I do? Well, you keep obeying, you grow, and you persevere. Which brings us to part five, closing exhortations. Lately, it seems that we've seen a rise in frequency, a rise in popularity of what have been called deconversion stories. Perhaps you've heard of some names like Bart Ehrman, Jen Hatmaker, Derek Webb, Rob Bell. Deconversion stories are exactly what the name suggests. Dr. Mike Kruger recently wrote about some of these stories on his blog, Cannon Fodder. Perhaps you're not familiar with some of these more high-profile deconversion cases like I mentioned, but you've surely encountered people in your own lives, friends, family, coworkers, who've told you that they used to be a Christian, they used to go to church, but not so much anymore. They gave it all up for whatever reason they give you. And personally, I think that we can see many of these stories as byproducts of our postmodern society, postmodern thinking and teaching in schools. I think it's a byproduct of what we saw a decade or two ago, emergent and emerging churches, watered-down doctrine and liberal theology, that anti-authoritarian hyper-individualism. I think it's a stinging indictment upon the state of broad evangelicalism in America over the past three decades or so. A popular religion of seeker-sensitive, attractional megachurches where you walk into what they call a worship service and Bono is singing, "I still haven't found what I'm looking for." Because why not? They're all on a journey. Come, let's share and have a conversation. There's a lot of them in Southern California. That's why I talk with that Southern California accent. But let it be confessed that some of those who deny Christ also came from good homes. came from good schools, came from good churches. They've heard biblical truth preached to them, not that ear-tickling nonsense. I look around me at my some of my own friends over the years and acquaintances, old friends that I'm still connected with via social media. They grew up in Christian homes. They went to church regularly. They learned the Bible with me from Mrs. Mead. There are people who even came to youth group here at Grace Covenant Church. They attended regularly with their parents and were baptized into this church. And I see so many of them now, and they've wandered away from the truth. They have no living faith. Their lives show no fruit. They collectively fit every type of bad seed described to us in Christ's parable of the sower. They've given up running and they've walked off the track completely. They're lost and they're hopeless without Christ. So in light of that, and in light of our own desire to have assurance for ourselves, I want to take a moment to offer a few specific exhortations to fathers. Do you want your children to know Christ and to be sure of it? Here are a few thoughts based on what I think are principles we find in Scripture and also things that I've experienced growing up in a Christian home. And I know others of you can relate to some of these having grown up in Christian homes yourself. First, faithfully teach your children from God's word that they may know the truth. So don't shy away from teaching your children doctrinal truth. As deep and as rich as it may seem at times, don't make excuses that they won't get it or be able to apply it, because your role is to be faithful to teach it to them, to put it in front of them, and pray that God's Spirit will work through that in them. Secondly, be genuine in living out your own Christian calling. Here's a scary thought. Our children are listening to us and watching us regularly. Always. My kids can't even talk yet, but they can already mimic me. And mimic they do, and it's already freaky. Men, it's up to us to set the example for our families, our wives, and our children in the way that we follow Christ, and let them mimic that as we ourselves seek to mimic Jesus. Isn't that what Paul said? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. The small, simple actions of a Christian father can be used to have a profound impact on his sons and daughters. Our children are watching us, so let us be real Christians and live like it. This leads me to thirdly, point your children to Jesus, not morality. Show them grace, not just the law. It seems especially easy for children raised in Christian homes to become rule followers and law keepers. Little, cute little legalists. We'll talk more about legalism after this with the theological workshop, I'm sure. But brothers, we aren't called to raise little Pharisees, but we're called to raise humble disciples of Christ. Lists of do's and don'ts establish boundaries. They create patterns for living, but they're limited in what they can do. Think of it this way. The law is useful, but it isn't the goal. What's the goal? Or rather, who's the goal? Jesus is the goal, not the law. The law by itself doesn't get us to Jesus. Isn't that what Paul says about the law, that it cannot save? Romans 8:3. So let the law serve its purpose in your home, but let grace abound. As a father now myself, talking to other fathers, many of you, I may not have as much ethos or credibility in the dad department as some of you older dads might have, but where I lack in my ethos as a father, I have ethos based upon God's word, and as one raised in a Christian home by a Christian father and mother. So my parents, they laid down the law with us boys. Let me assure you of that. But grace was always a close companion. So dads, give your children grace. Talk to them about grace. Demonstrate grace to them by your actions, and ultimately point them to the God of all grace, who can save them by his grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, all to his glory alone. My friends, in a day when deconversion testimonies are getting as much press as conversion testimonies, I want to offer an encouragement to all of us in closing. No matter how young or old you are, to be sure of your salvation, to stay the course, and to run the race to the finish line. Paul had this certainty when he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. Turn there with me. 2 Timothy 4. Verse 6, you know the passage well, I'm sure. Paul says to Timothy, I have fought the good fight. I imagine Paul with these spiritual battle scars, penning this letter to his beloved friend and servant Timothy. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. And so perhaps you face days when you aren't so sure like Paul is here. When you aren't assured of your right standing before God. Perhaps right now you're lacking in the assurance department. If you're not, there will certainly still be moments in your life, in a believer's life, when they do lack that assurance. And again, going back to Pilgrim's Progress one more time, I think about Christian who struggled with assurance on more than one occasion. We see him climbing the hill of difficulty, obviously difficult. He stops to rest at an arbor to get some rest, and there he drops this certificate that he received at the cross by the angels, and it represents his assurance. He lost it. Thankfully, what's he do? He goes back. He's diligent to go back, make that assurance sure, and he recovers it. But then later, Christian finds himself with Hopeful in the dungeon of Giant Despair in Doubting Castle, and sure enough, he's faced with other sincere doubts about his life, his station in life. And then even at the end of his life, even at death, while crossing that river Jordan, even with the celestial city glimmering in his eyes, Christian began to sink in the water. He thought he would drown there, for, as we're told, he was much in the troublesome thoughts of the sin that he had committed, both since and before he began to be a pilgrim. But his friend, aptly named Hopeful, came alongside him, didn't he? And he encouraged him in Christ, saying, "Be of good cheer. Jesus Christ maketh thee whole." And with that, Christian regained some assurance and was able to pass through the waters of death and arrive safely on glory's shores. So, my friends, none of us are exempt from the doubts and fears of life, even as believers. But it's what we do in those dark times that matters, and we ought to look to Christ. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. It is well. Can you say that? It is well with my soul. Assurance may not be necessary for salvation. One can make it to heaven with weak faith. But brothers, it sure is a blessing of it. I'll close with this. Take comfort in the fact that God does not change his mind. Let's close by looking to God. If he has purchased you with the blood of his son, whom he ransomed for your sake, then he is yours and you are his, and nothing can or will ever change that. Commenting on Malachi 3:6, Dr. Sam Renahan writes in his primer, God Without Passions, quote, "The unchanging nature of God's love, God's impassibility, is not simply an idea to be written about and debated by scholars and theologians. It's a very reason that you and I wake up each morning and we say to ourselves, my sins are forgiven. Because he does not change, therefore I am not consumed." So, brothers, we can be assured of our salvation because we can be sure of God himself, who is simple, impassible, unmoving, loving, cannot change in any way. We can rest peacefully and sure upon that reality. Praise God for that. Mm-hmm. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Our Father, we marvel at your goodness and your grace to sinners who were enemies. Lord, I personally have been reminded through this study and the weeks leading up to today of that debt that I owe you that I'll never be able to pay. But Lord, we thank you for your grace shown to sinners like us through your Son, Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you would continue to strengthen us inwardly, that we may obey outwardly, that we may be faithful to our walks, our calling to which you've called us, Lord. I pray for the men here, the men of this church, that you would strengthen them in Christ by your Spirit, raise them up, allow them to continue to persevere, to continue to grow, to continue to fight that good fight until the war is over and you have returned and called your people home to be with you, and we can rest in that eternal hope until then, Lord. We thank you that we have that assurance of the hope that is in Christ, and we ask all these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.